remember the first time that I really saw my wife. It was back in 1996. We had actually been in a retreat together 3 years earlier, but I didn't see her. And she didn't see me for those 3 or 4 days. But 1996 at the Urbana Conference, out of the corner of my eye, saw this young, lovely, dignified lady. And I still remember she was wearing a multicolored sweater. And I thought in my mind, this woman, I've heard about her. I seem to have this impression that this is a godly, spiritually mature woman. And at that moment, I had to decide how I was going to respond. Was I going to be Asian, passive, do nothing? Was I going to avoid her? Or was I going to approach? Well, thankfully, the last option kicked into gear. And we approached one another, introduced ourselves, and thus began what would become a lifelong friendship that would radically change our lives. And maybe you too, as you meet different people, as you really see them for the first time, it has the potential to radically change your life. It could be a future employer, and you go for an interview and you see the potential boss for the first time. You have to make a decision. Do I want to keep going with this company? Or do I want to take a step back? Or it could be a friend at school. You've been around this person in class, maybe a few extracurricular activities. And then there comes a point where you decide, am I going to keep going? Am I going to pursue this person more? And it could have a radical effect on your life. And yes, it could even be things related to here at church. Is there someone that you can meet that will radically change your life for the good? Maybe you're in here this morning and you have been a Christian for a very long time, and yet you're wondering, I've been doing this Christian game for a very long time, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And you might be thinking, maybe I don't really want to follow hard after this. Maybe I just want to take it easy, relax a little, live a comfortable life. Maybe you're in here this morning and you also have been in the church for quite a while, but you're sitting on the fence and you've never really made a decision. Do I want to put my trust? Do I want to go full in with all of these things that we're talking about? Or maybe this morning you're in here and this is new to you. You've just started understanding and learning and seeing, and you're wondering, is this something that I want to keep pursuing? Who is it can radically change our lives for the good? What should we do when we truly see this person? And how's that going to affect our lives? Do you want your life to be changed radically for the good and for the glory of the Creator? Well, this morning, let's take a look as we look in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. We're coming back to the Gospel of Mark. We have left it 6 months ago. We took a break to focus on what happens when you die, the book of Ecclesiastes, and growing our relationship with God. But this morning, we want to come back and we want to take a look at one who can radically change our lives for the good. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Here in Mark 9, Jesus has just finished declaring who he is, that he is the Christ. He's given his Christological confession. He is the rescuer, the deliverer, the Messiah. But then he throws us for a loop and he says, but I'm going to be a rejected, killed, hated Savior. So that confuses us a little bit. However, to get us back, that this truly is a deliverer or a savior, we pick up again during this whole Christological confession at chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said to these disciples, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus is giving an assurance that some people right there, they're not going to die until there's this great display of the kingdom of God in power. Now, what is that display that he's referring to? Many people think that it's the resurrection. That in the resurrection, there's going to be a great assurance, verification that this person is worthy to be followed. However, I think it's referring to the display of power that's going to come in the following verses with the transfiguration. And we pick it up as we're moving through in verse 2. 6 days after great Christological confession of Peter, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, the select three. And he leads them up to a high mountain. They're by themselves. So this is a private viewing. It's a special viewing that only three are allowed to see. And we see this in Mark, where at a particular healing or in the Garden of Gethsemane, these three select few are chosen to view it. And what happens here is he's transfigured before them. The Greek word there is metamorpho. He is metamorphosized before them. This word is also in Romans 12:2, where we remember that we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Or in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where daily we are being transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ. So it has this sense of being changed right before them. See the visual description in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The wording there is intensely white, leukiano, you know, where we get that word leukemia or leukocytes, and it's a launderer, no launderer could clean them up as his clothes were. And so, yes, Jesus, he was transformed into radiant, intensely white. And with him, in verse 4, there appeared to them Elisha and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So what's the setting? What's the setting? What's the who, where, when? Well, the who is we have three viewers and we have three viewees. So we have three and three. The when is six. Three plus three is six. Very convenient. 6 days after the great Christological confession. What is the where? The where is we're on a high mountain. A high mountain where special revelatory acts of God take place with the people that are here in the setting. Moses, what took place with Moses on the mountain? Right? Chiseling the Ten Commandments into those stone tablets. What happened on the mountain with Elijah? Right? What happened to those prophets of Baal on Carmel? They were just obliterated, right? So something supernatural, cataclysmic is going on here. Well, we disciples, we know this. So we're shaking in our boots. And verse 5 tells us, Peter, as the representative of the three and the representative of us, by the way, Rabbi, that's pretty good. He's giving Jesus some respect on the one hand, teacher, master. However, on the other hand, that's bugo, inadequate, right? I mean, after you've just seen this glorious display, teacher kind of falls short of who Jesus is. But he goes on. He says, it's really great that we're here. I think Peter is thinking, I'm glad I can be part of a building committee. I can be part of the financial drive, because what we need to do is we want to make three tents. This is also translated tabernacle, but it's not a very elaborate structure, I don't think, that we're talking about here. But we basically want one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because, man, this is great. We got these wonderful people with us. I want to be a good host. I want them to stick around and stay with us for a little bit. I want to build a tent. Now, we know that Peter didn't give the right answer, but we can't blame him too much, right? We can't blame him too much. Verse 6 tells us he didn't know what to say. He was so overwhelmed. He was speechless. And not only Peter, but the others, the other two, they too were ekphobos, terrified. Fear was coming out of them because, I mean, Peter, James and John, they had just met their childhood legends. We have Washington, Lincoln and Jesus right here. I mean, or if for a different culture, we got Sun Yat-sen and Qin Shi Huang and Jesus right here. I mean, well, these are great people. And so I'm flabbergasted. I don't know what to say. I don't know. My childhood dream people are right here. You know, it's just like me. When I
When I met him in person, I saw him in person. My childhood dream, Chewbacca. I didn't know what to do. I was speechless.
So we can't blame Peter too much. King, of course, but a cloud, the voice comes and directs us and gives us the right way to go. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. And again, a voice came out of the cloud. And again, we know that something monumentous, something huge is coming up, because we know of the cloud back in Exodus 19 and other parts of the Old Testament, that it was the Lord who came in a thick cloud. And when those Ten Commandments were chiseled into that, those stone tablets, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. And we were in fear of what we were going to see and witness. But here it is, the voice.
This is my beloved Son. This is my agapetos. My beloved Son. Listen to him. Acuite. Listen.
I don't know if that's what they heard exactly. We're doing a little recreation.
Listen to him.
But not only with the ears auditorially, but with the eyes. We've never seen anything like this. Verse 8, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. All eyes only on Jesus. Friends, when we truly see Jesus, how do we respond in a way that will radically change our lives for the good and for his glory? Worship. Obey. Adore. Jesus. Manos. Alone. Alone. For he is glorious. And the disciples had to do that. Peter, he could build an altar for Moses and build an altar for Elijah. No. One person in the room, one person my attention is focused on, the glorious, divine Son of God. And so we too, as we have competing affections in our lives. No. We're not going to build an altar here. Build an altar here. Build an altar. Adore Jesus alone. And so I was talking with Eddie Wednesday night at Chick-fil-A after a little prayer and sharing about the sermon. He goes, Oh, yeah. Okay, I got transfiguration. Yeah, that's right. No, Minister Randall passed away in Jesus. Okay, that's great. Oh, man, I'm in great company there. That's right, brother. Nothing wrong with Pastor Way and Minister Randall. Jesus, yeah. You know, okay, maybe we're not so great. Okay, maybe no. David Platt and Francis Chan, you know, and Jesus. All right, nothing wrong with Platt, nothing wrong with Francis Chan, but only as they are under the authority and guidance of Jesus alone. But maybe it's not even that. I mean, I think I think Minister Randall would be pretty happy if those were the only three affections in our life, you know. Jesus, David Platt, and Francis Chan, okay? But what about... Let's build a little tent for school. Let's build a little tent for parents. And Jesus, come on, Jesus, isn't it a great idea? A little tent for work. Build a little tent for my children, my spouse. And then Jesus. What are the competing affections in your heart? Is it spouse, children, family members, approval of others, band, school, work, Instagram, your performance, the Houston Astros? I mean, especially from what happened last night, that's a pretty strong competition. But whatever it is, we need to eliminate all others and adore Jesus alone. And so some of us need to just get rid of those other altars in our lives. Certain, you know, pornography. All right? No way to build any, you know, house tent for pornography. Jealousy. No, there's no way that can be any part of what we're building, especially as we get on Instagram or Facebook, you know, jealousy for all these children who are succeeding. But sometimes there's some neutral things too, but we just need to eliminate it. Maybe it's our work. Some of us do need to find a new job, because our current job is becoming an idol. Maybe it's an activity. Maybe we need to eliminate some classes. We just don't eliminate that class. Take study hall. Don't have to jack up the GPA. So I had a friend who was a cross-country university-level runner in college. And for a time, she was so consumed with her cross-country, the time, the investment, the emotion, the energy that she put into it, that she had to quit for a period of time because it was distracting her from her relationship with God, from other things in life. So she quit for a period of time. She just had to eliminate it until she could get her bearings back on track. And some of you, you might have to quit band after a while. But it could be, too, that that's not the answer. Maybe to build that altar to Jesus alone, he wants you to infuse Jesus into what you're doing. So you stay in band, but maybe you're not going to be an officer. Maybe he wants you to build relationships with the trumpet players and the trombone players so that you can share the gospel with them. Maybe Jesus wants to infuse your activity. See, I'm not going to eliminate my wife. Okay. Bye-bye. I mean, maybe sometimes, you know, I might go on a business trip or go preach at a church on the weekend. I got to leave her behind for 3 or 4 days. But I'm not going to eliminate her. Right? I'm going to let Jesus infuse my relationship with her. I'm going to love her as Christ loved the church, sacrifice with her, for her. So But whatever the case may be, you pray about it. What are those competing affections in your life? Does God want you to do, eliminate, infuse some kind of combination? Adore Jesus alone, for he is glorious. And as they were coming to the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So once again, Mark is showing that there's a secrecy to this. Don't blabber it out just yet. There's a specific time. Wait until the resurrection. Now, this is a little confusing to us. Verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning. What's up? What's this rising from the dead? You see, I think, what's the confusion going on here? It could be specific to the resurrection, because this idea of a personal resurrection was not very familiar to the Jew. The Jew had this mindset that there was going to be this general resurrection at the end times. But the thought of personal resurrections, maybe that was it. But I think what they were confused about was the from the dead part of this rising. I mean, what kind of Messiah, what kind of deliverer do I want to follow who has to die first? I mean, we just had the, you know, presidential debate this last week. I mean, how many of those candidates up there would really get a lot of votes if, you know, they say, yes, vote for me. I want to be your leader. I want to be your political deliverer. But here's what's going to happen. I'm going to get hated. I'm going to get killed. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be held in contempt of court. Actually, we kind of do that to our presidents, don't we? I mean, Clinton, Trump, you know, impeach. I'm going to be impeached. Vote for me. I think that's kind of like, you know, Peter, what's up with that? What kind of Messiah do I want? But I think that's what is going on. And so they say in verse 11, they asked him, I think they want a little rebound. You know, Jesus, don't talk like that. Don't talk about rise. You know, you talk about rise. Well, you can't really rise if you're not dead first. So don't even talk about that. Okay. But you know, didn't the prophecy say something a little bit about Elijah? And he's going to kind of come first and kind of clean things up, you know, make things all good. Because through a lot of the prophecy, like Malachi, is Elijah. He's going to come for the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he's going to fix all these family relationships, you know, children, fathers. They're going to get along well. Okay, so why would we, you know, kill our deliverer? You know, everything's going to be good, clean. He's going to fix everything up. Well, you know, Elijah, he's going to come and make all things good before, prepare the way of the Lord, right? But Jesus dialogues with them. He says to them, Elijah, he's going to come and restore all things? Yeah. And how is it written of the Son of Man? Disciples? He's going to suffer many things. Be treated with contempt. They're throwing another curveball at him. And I tell you, Elijah has come. Where do we know that from? Matthew 17:12, right? There, Matthew makes it clear. Elijah was John the Baptist. But we also know that from the whole tenor of Mark, that back in Mark chapter 6, that there's these correlations between John the Baptist and Elijah. And just like Ahab and Jezebel threatened Elijah, so Herod and Herodias threatened John the Baptist. And not only that, but they were successful in their threat. What happened to John the Baptist?
What happened? Guillotine. Head chopped off. I forgot to bring my sword. Boom. Man. The head rolled. Literally rolled. So they gonna do that to John the Baptist. They did to him whatever they pleased. As it is written of him. What are they going to do to me? What are they going to do to you? So friends, we want to, how do we respond to Jesus when we truly see him? We need to be prepared to suffer. Arm ourselves to suffer. Arm yourself for suffering, following our divine and victorious sovereign. First Peter tells us that since therefore Christ suffered in yourselves, arm yourselves, prepare yourself, brace yourself, get ready, get ready. It's coming. It's coming. As you've suffered in the flesh, you have this discipline of holiness to cease from sin. You're not going to live in the flesh. Human passions for the will of God. Now, hopefully, many of us have abandoned all these already. Verse 3. The past is sufficient to do what the Gentiles living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. I want to focus a little on lawless idolatry as we do not engage in lawless idolatry. That's an aspect of suffering. And your friends, they're going to say, what's up with homie? He ain't doing the same. He ain't running the same GPA idolatry race that I is. And he's especially not running that GPA race. He's got grammar like me, like just I just said, right? He what's wrong with my homie? He ain't serving money and position just like I is. Idolatry. You know? And they're gonna revel you, malign you. You know, what's up with my homie? He don't believe the same thing about marriage that I do. He's a bigot. And you're going to get it. You're going to get it. Arm yourself for suffering. Now, John Piper writes in his book, Prepare for Suffering. Now, he writes about Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the book, Tortured for Christ. Okay, he was a Romanian pastor. Romania used to be under communism. And he's trying to say how we got to be prepared to suffer or else I'm going to hurt even more people in my church because I'm going to tell them all the people in my church, they're going to arrest them and torture them too. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know. Because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the rule of preparation for suffering. Start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. So what does he do? He has a youth ministry and he takes a field trip to the zoo. All right. I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Minister Randall just went to the zoo yesterday. He told me. Okay. So Minister Randall's going to take you guys next field trip, youth activity. We're going to the zoo. All right. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. They had tears in their eyes when they said yes. We have to make the preparations now.
Also, later on, he tells a story of a person, a Christian in Haiti. The church was having a Thanksgiving festival, and each Christian was invited to bring a love offering at Thanksgiving. One envelope from a Haitian man named Edmund had $13 cash. The amount was 3 months' wages for a working man there. Kelly was as surprised as those counting a Sunday offering in the United States, seeing $6,000 in cash in an envelope. So the Haitian, he gave $13, but it was the equivalent of $6,000. He looked around for Edmund, but couldn't see him. Later, Kelly, the one who's telling the story, met Edmund in the village and questioned him. He pressed him for an explanation and found that Edmund had sold his horse in order to give the $13 gift to God for the sake of the gospel. But why hadn't he come to the festival? He hesitated and didn't want to answer. Finally, Edmund said, "Because I had no shirt to wear." So friends, as we see models of those who've suffered for the sovereign, let us also follow in their train. But you're saying, Pastor Wei, yeah, these are people there in other countries. It's that doesn't connect with me. I understand. We're not tortured for our faith like our Romanian brothers and sisters are. And so I just want to offer real quickly that our challenge could be just like what David Platt outlined in his book, Radical. If we would just, here in America, if we would commit to reading our Bibles, read the Bible through, he says, the whole year. Read it in 1 year. If we would pray for unreached peoples throughout the year. If we would give sacrificially. If we would go on a short term, once a year, outside of our comfort zone, outside of our culture. If we would join a community group, then we'll be on our way to. And I think all of us pastors, we would be thrilled if we all did that as a church. But some of you say, well, praise God. Some of you are doing that. Keep doing that. But you might say, that's still not enough. Well, then, as our speaker said several months ago, increase your ambition for the unreached. And praise the Lord, Fran and Steve grew up at WHCC, children 7 and 5 years old. They made it. They arrived. They taking seriously the call of the cross. There was war in their, level 4 country. But just a few weeks ago, they arrived. And they're arming themselves for the sake of the gospel. So it was on that day where we were in the HCC auditorium, and coming down that aisle was a woman dressed in radiant, bleached white. And at that moment, yes, there were other luminaries in the room. There was mom, there were sisters, other respected women. But at that moment, there was only one woman that I was looking at. And she was walking down that aisle. And everybody else paled in comparison. And I made a commitment that day to forsake all others and gaze only at the one coming down. And she made that commitment too. But little did she know, or maybe a lot she did know, what she was committing to. Some guy was going to take her halfway around the world, where she would live in pollution and learning a new language without the comforts of America, of automobile or other comforts. But she made the commitment, and we both made a commitment, to adore alone one another. Friends, you want your life to be changed for good and for His glory? Adore Jesus alone. And arm yourself to suffer following our divine, glorious Sovereign. Lord, thank You that when we truly see Jesus, we can't help but to respond to adore Him alone. Lord, wherever we are this morning, Christians for many years, Christians for a short time, still seeking, help us to truly see Jesus, to trust in Him, to adore Him. We pray in His name.